America has become a country filled with people who are very concerned about their physical health. Fitness clubs, exercise gyms, wellness centers continue to proliferate, multiply in our communities. And they're very popular. A lot of people use them. Debbie and I will occasionally show up at the wellness center just so they remember what we look like a few pounds ago. And most of us have learned some of the lingo of physical fitness. Carbs. For all of you non-initiated people, those are carbohydrates. Those of us in the know just call them carbs for short. Fats. Saturated fats. Those are ones left out in the rain. Aerobics. Fiber. The burn. If you're an exercise nut. And it just goes on and on. We've kind of introduced into our vocabulary a whole body of language that is essentially fitness or health related. And most of us are quite familiar with those terms. We talk about our cholesterol levels and blood pressure and all of that sort of thing. It's been suggested that part of the reason for some of the difficulties in our healthcare system, particularly in terms of health insurance difficulties, is that Americans tend to go to the doctor more than people of a lot of other nations. And I will tell you, if you're a faith healer, it is a rich time. And the reason is, religious charlatans can see how the wind is blowing also. They know that people value wellness, physical health. And of course, sometimes people find themselves in a situation where there's not a whole lot that traditional medicine can do, and a lot of them will do almost anything, including sending money to faith healers or visiting faith healers in order to regain their health. Now, I want to point out very early on, I am not being critical of a concern for one's physical health. There's nothing wrong about wanting to be physically healthy. And I think we would all probably agree on that very point. Sickness often interferes with activities that we want to pursue. It's just no fun being sick. If anybody tells you that it is, they are sick, frankly. It does seem, however, that our whole outlook on life tends to be different when we feel good and changes when we don't feel good. Nevertheless, despite all of our care for physical health, the truth of the matter is we all get sick occasionally. There is that rare individual who just never seems to have any physical problems, but I guarantee even that person usually gets sick eventually. The question we want to talk about this evening is, how do we respond to physical sickness? Our own illnesses and the illnesses of others. And that may seem to you not a very important subject, but the fact of the matter is, it can be very important to the spiritual health of others and even our own spiritual health. I want to talk to you in the beginning about some causes of sickness, because it is my opinion that there are some folks who do not understand what exactly causes sickness, and there are some wrong ideas that are floating around that people have grabbed and adopted. For instance, there are some who would tell you that sickness really doesn't exist. No, seriously. The New Age holistic health theory or thinking is that sickness is really just all in our minds. There are some people who say your body's not really sick, it's your mind. And others who would suggest that all or nearly all sickness is caused by the way we think, by our minds. Now, the fact of the matter is, and you're aware of this, I'm sure, that our minds do have a tremendous effect on our health. But the position I'm talking about, while there is some truth to the relationship between mind and the condition, the physical condition of our bodies, that is an extreme position. There are some sicknesses that are not explained by this. Along the same line of thinking, there was a a woman by the name of Louise Hay, who wrote a book entitled, You Can Heal Your Life. And she makes this statement. She says, I believe we create every so-called illness in our body. Think about that. We are the ones who create every illness in our body. And of course, what she means is we do it by the way that we think. L. Ron Hubbard in 1952 began what has come to be called the Church of Scientology, or just Scientology. It's a pseudo-religion. And it also speaks to the question of the origin of the source of sickness, physical sickness. Scientologists, at least many of them, believe that most sickness is psychosomatic, meaning that it's really just a function of our minds. There's not some organic cause of our sickness. Our minds make us sick. Well, as I've already said, there's some truth to the relationship, or that there is a correlation between our minds, the way that we think, and the condition of our physical bodies. But that's not the explanation of all sickness. That view essentially says that you are to blame for whatever sickness you experience. Your problem is you're not thinking right. And there are some who would be so bold and forward as to suggest that for this particular illness, here's the problem with your thinking. And they've got it all down to a chart with, you know, right and left sides, and you just pick out your illness and it'll tell you what it is that you're thinking wrong. Pass that to your doctor. See if he'll use that. I'll tell you another wrong idea about sickness, and that is that it's divine punishment. That if I get sick, somehow God's angry with me and this is His way of punishing me. Now again, I would hasten to point out there is some truth to that, as odd as that may seem or as negative as that may seem. But I would suggest a couple of quick examples to you. In the curses of the covenant that Moses reminded the people of in Deuteronomy chapter 28, consider these verses, verses 21 and 22. If the people did not keep the covenant, here are some of the curses that would come on them. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until He's consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. Notice, the Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. You're going to get sick, and it'll be God who's doing it to you. As punishment, understand. Because they weren't keeping the covenant, that is, the regulations of the covenant. This would be one of the curses. And I would suggest to you even a specific example of a case in which someone got sick as a direct result of God's action. We'll look at some others later on, but this one will suffice. You perhaps remember the story of Elisha and Gehazi, his servant, and Naaman the Syrian commander, soldier, who came to Elisha to be healed of leprosy. And following his healing, the servant of Elisha goes after Naaman to reap some material rewards. And we pick up the story as Gehazi returns and stands before his master in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 25. Elisha asked him, "Where did you go?" And he said, "Your servant didn't go anywhere." He lied, which indicates to me that he understood that what he was doing was not right. He shouldn't have done it. And so the prophet responds, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore," now listen to the punishment, "the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. It's very clear that the prophet, acting as an agent of God, says, "You're going to become a leper." And he does. He becomes sick, physically ill, because God punished him for his materialism, for his covetousness. We could continue on talking about that aspect, but I would rather look at the other side of the coin and just make this observation. Not all sickness can be attributed to divine punishment. And I cite for you an example that we're pretty much familiar with, and that's the story of Job. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that it is Satan that strikes him with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. God may have permitted it, but God didn't do it. Satan is the one who struck him with the illness. And all I'm suggesting from that example, and incidentally we could multiply it, is that not all sickness is the result of divine punishment. While some might be, not all of it certainly is. It's interesting to me that that was the mistake that Job's three friends were making. They concluded that if you were suffering, then it must be because you're wicked and God's the one who's doing it to you. In fact, over in chapter 15, I believe it is, in verse 20, Eliphaz says the wicked man writhes in pain all of his days. He had it all figured out. Eliphaz did, and so did Bildad and Zophar. But they were wrong. And Job is the illustration of their error. He was not sick because he was wicked. He'd been afflicted by Satan, and specifically because of his righteousness. And so that point just won't float. Sometimes innocent people do suffer. And you know that. An illustration of that point, however, can be found in John the 9th chapter. We've been talking a little bit about John 9 in the adult class on the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, the beginning of that story is Jesus and his disciples are passing by, and here's a man who's been blind from birth, which means in the state of his innocence, he was already blind. And the disciples, look at the question they ask in verse 2. They ask, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? He's suffering. So, whose sin is it that he's suffering for?" There's some other issues there. But obviously, they attributed some sort of ailment or some sort of malady with sin. And Jesus' response in verse 3 is interesting also. He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So here's a man who's blind, and Jesus said it's not his fault, and it's not his parents' fault in terms of sin. Sometimes innocent people suffer. You perhaps remember the story of David and Bathsheba, a very tragic story. And not just for Uriah, but as Bathsheba has conceived, she bears a child by David in this illicit relationship. And that child dies. Now there's nothing guilty in that child's life. There's no guilt there. And yet, 2 Samuel 12 verse 15 says, "Then Nathan departed to his house following his discussion with David, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill." And the rest of the story is, the child died. And so what you've got is, in this case, an indication of where someone got sick, and God was the cause of it, but it wasn't because of divine punishment. In fact, this is an innocent child who's suffering the temporal consequences of somebody else's sin. David in particular, and even Bathsheba, the child's mother. Some real interesting things to be said about sickness from this particular passage, but my point is simply this. The innocent sometimes suffer. You can't conclude that because somebody gets sick or somebody's suffering, that because of that, in some way, they must be guilty of sin. It is not true in every case. In fact, frequently it's not true. Well, why then do we become sick? We've already actually suggested a couple of points. The relationship between mind and body is a valid relationship, and sometimes we create our own problems. I really believe that's why in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 6, Paul writes to the Philippians that what you need to do is be praying to God. Don't be anxious, pray to God. We know what anxiety and the stress that comes with it will do to us, physically speaking, sometimes. So there is a relationship there, and that explains some illness. And of course, sometimes, apparently, at least in cases where we can determine from inspired information, there is a correlation between divine punishment and sickness. But that doesn't explain everything, neither of those causes. There are some other causes to sickness. Sometimes it's just the environment that we live in. Germs exist. Viruses exist. Pollution exists, and all of those things are bad for us in some ways. Sometimes it's a matter of genetics. Scientists appear to be learning more and more about the fact that many of us carry within our bodies the seed of disease passed on to us from our parents, and they may have gotten it from their parents, and so it goes. Sometimes small variations in our genetic code that tend to create physical illnesses that are now recognizable. They're common enough among the human population. But I'll tell you, just as important as that, maybe, is that sometimes our sicknesses are the result of our own behavior. Not necessarily sinful behavior. Please understand, I'm not talking about Eliphaz's viewpoint. I'm talking about just bad, but unhealthy behavior. You don't get enough exercise, and eventually start to pay for it, right? If you eat the wrong kind of food, or if you even eat too much food, typically or customarily, you will suffer for that. Those may not be sinful behaviors. I'm sure hoping it's not a sin to fail to exercise 3 times a week for 20 minutes minimum until your heart rate is up into the working rate. But it will hurt you if you don't do that. And so sometimes our own behavior, we pay the consequences, the temporal consequences of those behaviors. But there are other behaviors that are sinful and which do cause problems, physical problems for us. The heavy use of alcohol will not help you in terms of your ability to think, in terms of the health of your liver, etc., etc., etc. Drugs, other drugs, if you've ever seen the effects of methamphetamine, young people, you need to do some research on that, because methamphetamines are sweeping through our society. It's the quick way for people to make big money in drugs, because they can manufacture their own drugs. They don't have to go down to Colombia or do that mail order thing through Colombia and have their cocaine brought in by mules. They can make their own drugs here and sell it. Have you ever seen what happens to people on those kind of drugs? They destroy your body very, very quickly. And sometimes we just suffer as a result of our own sinful behavior. Sexual immorality, including homosexuality I'm talking about, sometimes punishes us through AIDS and other sexually transmitted diseases that in many cases are not able to be cured, merely controlled to some extent, and some, of course, are fatal. I would suggest to you also, we just live in an imperfect world. I know that sounds like kind of a vague generalization, kind of a catch-all thing, but think with me for just a moment. When Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, they were in fellowship with God. But very soon after that, they violated virtually the only restriction that God had placed upon them, and that was that they weren't to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. And I'm not sure that I understand all of the ways in which the world was changed as a result of the consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve, but I would suggest to you perhaps some or all sickness is an indirect result of the curse that was placed on mankind. Because you see, we do know something about the consequence of what happened there. Genesis 3:19 says that the Lord said to Adam, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, from dust you are, and to dust you'll return." And from that point on, I'll tell you what, men have been dying. Paul makes that observation, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the implication for all of us. Jesus is the first fruits. But notice the contrast that he makes. He says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." We're talking of physical resurrection here. We're not talking spiritual resurrection. We're not talking about spiritual death. We're talking physical things here. "Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," not spiritually. Romans 5:12, we die spiritually when we sin. We understand that from various other passages. But physical death is the unconditional result of Adam's sin, and it's passed on all mankind, whether we sin or not. Babies die sometimes, and yet they come into this world as innocent as a human being can be, without any sin. And so the sentence of physical death passed upon all mankind. And I would point out that physical ailments are the means by which our weakening bodies become unable to function. Will and Debbie and I went up to Murfreesboro on Friday and listened to a fella give a lecture up there on the changing church, and he illustrated a point by making the observation, telling about himself. He said, "When I was a younger man, I used to work in a butcher shop." And he said, "And I would take a piece of meat that sometimes weighed 300 pounds and I'd put it on my back and I'd carry it in." He said, "I can't do that anymore. It would squash me." He said, somewhere along the line, I got weak. I'm not sure where, but somewhere along the line, I can't haul those 300 pounds of meat anymore. And all he was illustrating is that slowly our bodies weaken. We can do a lot of things maybe to slow the process down, but it is inexorable. You can't stop it ultimately. Our bodies deteriorate. In fact, some would argue that from the time we are born, to some extent, we begin to die. Because parts of our body are dying even when we're born. It's just at that stage in our life, everything else that's growing is increasing faster. But then we hit the point where we stop growing and we start dying. And physical ailments are the means by which our weakening body finally is unable to function. I do know that sometimes innocent people, and by that I mean in a moral and wellness sense. I mean, for instance, a baby is an innocent person. They suffer debilitating diseases. And sometimes they die. And I believe it is not only inaccurate, but also cruel to blame them for their condition. That's not their fault. They're under the same curse that the rest of us are. And that is that we're all headed for the graveyard, at least temporarily. Well, having said all that, I want to talk a little bit about prayer as it relates to physical sickness. The Christian and prayer. The Scriptures encourage us to pray for the sick. In general, Jesus taught His disciples to pray for their daily needs. In such language as Matthew 6 and verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. What we need daily in terms of our survival, or for our survival, we're to ask God for. In a passage that we've already made some reference to, Philippians the 4th chapter verse 6, Look at the comprehensive nature of this passage. Paul said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Every once in a while, someone will say, do you think it's right that I pray for such and such? And not a selfish thing at all. And my response is, the Lord said, through Paul, in everything, let your requests be made known unto God. There isn't anything that God's not concerned about. Will made that point very, very well this morning when he said that's the nature of God's love. He's concerned about all of the things that are concerns to us in our lives. And that, of course, is a manifestation of His love, and especially for us who are His spiritual children. But even more specifically, over in the book of James, in James chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, I have to tell you, this is a passage that I'm uncomfortable with because there's some things here that I think I'm not sure about. There appears to be more involved here than just the question of physical sickness, but I suspect that certainly is. Listen to the language of James when he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. A little bit later on in the chapter, James makes the observation that the prayer of a fervent man is effective. It's powerful. God listens. And he talks about, of course, Elijah. I do believe that the spiritual gift of miraculous healing that was possessed by some in the first century, the Holy Spirit enabled certain people, Christians, to heal others miraculously outside normal healing processes. But I believe that that gift was intended for a temporary period to help accomplish a specific purpose. And of course, we could cite passages. It's not my intent this evening to deal with this particular subject, but we could cite passages that talk about the purpose of such gifts, that they were for the revelation and confirmation of God's Word. And that once that Word had been totally revealed, it was complete, in the language of, or perfect in the language of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, then those gifts would be unnecessary any longer and, of course, would eventually pass away, would cease. I'll tell you something interesting, though, if you've not paid attention to this, maybe you have. even during the time when Christians had this kind of a gift, the Apostle Paul had this gift. Even in that time period, there were some Christians who fell ill and were not healed miraculously. Some who had contact with the Apostle Paul. Paul says, and I'll just give you two illustrations of that. Paul said he left Trophimus ill at Miletus. Well, Paul, why didn't you just heal him? The gift wasn't just for healing people. It had a more specific purpose, a different purpose, I should say, a more general purpose. It's probably more accurate. A second case would be in the case of Timothy. In 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verse 23, passage that social drinkers are well familiar with, Paul tells Timothy to use a little wine for his stomach's sake and his frequent infirmities. Paul, why don't you just cure him? You have the gift of healing, the miraculous gift of healing, but the gift wasn't always used to accommodate people's sickness. It had a different purpose, a more general purpose, but that would sometimes define its use. And so here's my conclusion. As a consequence of these facts, I don't believe in modern miraculous healing performed by human beings through this kind of a gift. Now, mind you, we're not talking about God healing somebody directly in a miraculous way. We're talking about a gift that was given and a miraculous ability that the Holy Spirit enabled a person to possess so that that person could heal somebody else. That gift, of course, primarily transferred, apparently, through the laying on of the apostles' hands. You're probably familiar with all of that information, so I'll not belabor the point. But I don't believe that anybody possesses that gift today, based on the information that I've already presented. Now, we often pray publicly for the sick. In fact, I would venture a guess that almost every prayer that is offered in this auditorium in a public nature service includes some sort of petition for the sick. James says in James 1 that prayer is an act of faith. If you don't believe that you're going to receive what you ask, then you might as well not even ask. God doesn't grant petitions to the double-minded man. If you ask, you need to ask believing that you're going to receive. It is an act of faith. That God has both the inclination and the power to grant those things that we request. Why pray for the sick if we don't believe that God will really do anything? Think about that. Why pray that the sick might get well if God plays no part in that? Call your doctor instead, or the doctor, the one who's treating the sick person that you're concerned about. If God plays no part. Now, I have to be honest with you, I don't understand exactly how God answers prayer in many instances, and I don't believe that anybody does, any human being does, with any precision. And not just in matters of physical health, but in other areas of supplication or petition. But there are things that I pray for that I got to be honest with you, I have no idea if God really answered that prayer or not. At least in terms of what I can observe and say, see, here is the answer to my prayer. In fact, sometimes I think God gave me what I didn't want. What I asked that wouldn't happen to me. Or that at least I would have concluded was not good for me. I don't recall asking God to send me to Brazil. But I think He sent me there. I'll just tell you, that's a speculation on my part, but I think He was involved. But I never prayed specifically for God to send me to Brazil. But I think God works in the affairs of men. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But let me make this observation. All healing, in my opinion, is the result of divine activity, at least in the sense that God sustains what we sometimes call natural laws. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 16, suggests that the universe consists, that it operates, it stays coherent by the power of God. What we refer to as natural law is God's inexorable working in our natural universe. That, I think, is the clear import of Colossians 1 and verse 17. If you've ever taken a class or studied or maybe had a conversation with a doctor or a nurse or somebody who understands a good bit about healing, that is a fantastic process. Just what has to take place for you. I was mowing over at Mom and Dad's house just recently, and along the side of the property there, Dad hasn't trimmed back all of the briars. I can say that about him because he doesn't get home until like tomorrow. And so going on the lawnmower, I got ripped on my arm. And just a little scratch, and it's almost already healed. But if you've ever studied the process by which your physical body takes care of those little problems, those little scratches, it'll amaze you. All of the complex combinations of natural processes, chemical processes, physical or processes relating to other sciences, all of them come together so that your body can scab over that little cut on your arm. It's incredible. God keeps all of that working in a regular fashion. That's the point of Colossians 1 and verse 17. But you know what? I think those natural processes are going to continue whether I pray for my arm to be healed or not. Don't you? They seem to be pretty regular. So if that's the only thing that God does, if He just operates through those natural processes and there's no other contact or no other intervention in any way, no other divine activity in any other way, then I'll tell you what, I got to wonder why in the world we even spend our time praying. Because those natural processes apparently will go on without our prayers. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, we have definitive examples of God working in the affairs of men in the past to accomplish various purposes, most of them related to redemption, since that's really the theme of the story that we're reading in the Bible. Let me just give you a couple or three illustrations of that so that you understand what I'm saying. You don't misunderstand what I'm getting at. The story of Joseph. How is it that Joseph got to Egypt? Well, we know that. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 28, tells us very plainly, his brothers sold him to some Midianite traders who took him out of the pit, and they took him on to Egypt, and they sold him to Potiphar. That's how he got there. No, it's not. Well, at least that's not all the story. Because over in Genesis chapter 45, here's what Joseph said. He said in verse 5 of Genesis 45, but now, speaking to his brethren, who have discovered that he's not dead and he's revealed himself, he says, but now do not be therefore grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. Well, now, wait a second. His brethren did send him there. What Joseph is saying is there was a higher purpose going on here. God was operating in the affairs of men. Someone says, but there's no miracle involved here. You remember Joseph had some dreams. Had some dreams that he told his brethren. And in combination with the partiality that his father, Jacob, showed him, his brethren became so jealous of him that when the opportunity presented itself, what did they do? They took him out of the pit and sold him to some Midianite traders. They made a slave out of him. Who gave Joseph the dreams? You see how some things have been set in motion here? And what happens is Joseph goes to Egypt, which is where God wanted him, so that later on he could bring the rest of the family, Jacob and the other brothers, to Egypt, and they wouldn't be assimilated into Canaanite culture, but instead would become a separate people and grow into a nation, and you're beginning to see God's plan at work in His promise to Abraham. Isn't that interesting? God worked in the affairs of men to do what God wanted to have done. There are other illustrations of that very same principle. We've mentioned already the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verses 7 and then verses 11 and 12. Here's verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. God says, you will defeat your enemies if you will keep the regulations of the covenant. I'll bless you that way. Now, how's that going to happen? Is it going to be miraculous? In verse 11, the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your ground in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Things will go well for you. But I'll tell you what, if you are somebody outside of the nation of Israel, and you're looking at the Israelites, and you see the rain falling on their land, but not falling on your land, you might not conclude that God was specifically responsible for what's going on over there in Palestine. You might just say, well, they're just pretty lucky. Sometimes rain falls, and sometimes it doesn't. What I'm saying is, in order to fulfill these promises, God's going to have to intervene. It may not be miraculous in the typical way that we talk about miracles, but He's going to have to intervene, in some way in order to carry out those promises. And I'll give you an illustration of how He did it. In Joshua, the 10th chapter, verse 11, the Israelites were fighting some of the inhabitants of the land, and God brought hailstones down. You ever seen hailstones? Since we're not in an age of miracles anymore. Hailstones are not miraculous. Some of you students know exactly how they form, right? Natural processes. God brought hailstones that killed more of the enemy than the Israelite swords, the text says in Joshua 10, verse 11. God says the Lord struck them. God was operating. Where's the miracle? You understand the difficulty we have sometimes? And it may be that the best we can conclude with any certainty is that God does operate in the affairs of men, even though sometimes we can't necessarily identify that operation without divine indication of it. One more illustration, if you'll just bear with me for a moment. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts, to the second chapter, to a passage where the gospel is first preached by Peter and the other apostles. Look at Acts, the second chapter, and note when Peter gets into the Peter's sermon recorded there, when Peter gets into his sermon, notice what he says in the very beginning of that sermon. This is in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And he goes on to talk about the resurrection. Wait a minute. Didn't Judas betray Jesus into the hands of the religious leaders of Israel? Wasn't it Judas who was condemned because he had betrayed innocent blood? Wasn't he the one who delivered Jesus to the Jews? Yes, you're right on all those accounts. But Peter said it's God who did it. We're back to the story of Joseph again. And God carrying out His purpose in the affairs of men. I'm not interested in going at this point into talking about the responsibility of Judas. That's another sermon for which we don't have time this evening. But nevertheless, the point is very clear that God does operate in the affairs of men to carry out His purposes. Now, I say all that to say this. God could choose to do His work through health professionals. I am not the least bit adverse to praying for doctors and nurses and others who take care of patients. People that I am very interested in the sense of seeing them get well. I believe God can work through them. But what if somebody that we pray for doesn't get well? Does that mean necessarily that God is unhappy with that person? Or that He's unhappy with us who are praying on behalf of that person? We may not talk about it much, but I think we think about it. We sometimes ask that question. I prayed, and frankly, I prayed hard and long for this person or that person, friend, family member, brother or sister in Christ, and they didn't get well. What does that mean? Do we doubt the goodness of God? Because not everything that we pray for comes to us as we ask for it. Do we doubt the existence of God when we don't receive what we pray for in other matters? Boy, Tim did an excellent job of picking songs tonight. He picked a song about prayer, indicating that God does what's best for us. And sometimes that's not what we ask for. We don't understand what's good for us like God does. And sometimes He answers what our needs are, not what our petitions are. And when I say answer, I mean He grants. I think He listens to our prayers regardless of whether we pray in wisdom or not. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup pass." That was a request. Of course, Jesus consented, agreed to the will of God, which we should also. But His request was something that God didn't grant. It wasn't possible under the circumstances. Whatever you think His request is, the point is, He asked and He did not receive that for which He had asked. Paul, the apostle, in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, made the observation that he prayed three times for the thorn in his flesh, in his side, to be removed. He wasn't talking about a physical thorn, probably, but... And the Lord said, no. No. You're going to have to depend on me, on my grace, my favor, my strength. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I wonder if we don't pray unwisely. And I'm going to say something that may be a little emotional. I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings, and I'm certainly not being critical of you or others. But I wonder sometimes if we don't pray without thinking. When Lazarus got sick and then died before the Lord came, the Lord had been summoned by his sisters, Lazarus' sisters. And he comes, but it's too late. Lazarus is already dead. In fact, he's been in the tomb for several days. And there's some hint that he might be raised. Don't you know that the sisters were ecstatic? Who wouldn't be? Get your loved one back. You get to spend more time with them. You're reunited. Death is cheated, at least for a while. But I've made this point before in class, and I'll just suggest it for your consideration now. I wonder what Lazarus thought when the Lord called him back from his eternal reward. I believe Lazarus was a faithful individual. I believe that even though his sickness resulted in death, he was better off dead than when he came back to life. You understand what I'm saying? If you die and you go to be with Jesus, are you not better off than everybody who's here? Even those of us who might describe ourselves as being in perfect health? I've kidded with some of you saying, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he might have been thinking, oh man, why? Why did you call me back? Got to come back and experience the sufferings and the difficulties and the temptations that I had already left behind me. You see that? I really appreciated an email that was sent out recently by Vonda Reeves. Made me think. She's talking about the death of a relative, and she just made the observation that this relative had been released. Think about that. For the faithful Christian, death is not the enemy. Death is a release. Now please understand, I'm not suggesting that we ought to try to hasten death or that in some way we are anxious to die. I know that's not true for a variety of reasons. But the fact of the matter is, when you've got a Christian who has lived for years and years faithfully and has managed to finish their course, to run the race successfully, they fought the good fight of faith for decades perhaps, and now here they are, they're ill. And all we can think is we want them to get better again. And I understand why. I do, I really do. But I also understand that death may come as a release for them. And I think we ought to think about that. in the things that we feel when those kinds of occasions come about. And I hope I've not offended you or hurt your feelings. I want you to think about the consequences of some of the things that we pray and the way that we think about sickness. In fact, that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to finish just very briefly, very quickly, by talking about our response to sickness, particularly in ourselves. I'm going to skip all the jokes about how men make terrible patients. Because the fact of the matter is, sickness tends to really create problems for us sometimes. It wears on us. Pain is a tough thing to endure for long periods of time. Obviously in a direct proportional way. We need to recognize, however, the relative importance of physical health. Now, I'm very interested in being healthy, physically healthy. But you and I need to understand that that's not the most important thing in my life. Most important thing in my life is, what's the condition of my soul? When Paul wrote to the Philippians during his Roman imprisonment, apparently with some possibility of the end of his life being near as a martyr for Christ, consider what he said in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. We studied this fairly recently in the auditorium class and made this very point. For to me, he writes, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Who wants to die? Paul says, I'm in a little bit of a quandary. Because the fact of the matter is, it would be better for me to go. For me to live means more work for Christ, more service. You're good, he concludes in verse 24. But to leave is gain. And the point I made in the class, and that I'd like for you to think about also, is how do we approach serious illnesses? It's tough when someone tells you that you may not have long to live or that you have an illness that could kill you. It's difficult. All kinds of things, emotions and thoughts run through people's minds. I've not been in those shoes. I cannot identify with it entirely. But if you've ever been in fear for your life, thinking that perhaps you might die very quickly or very soon, you understand what I'm talking about. And what I'm saying to you is that the recognition that this is not all there is will profoundly influence how you face physical illness, even serious, life-threatening physical illness. It's the difference between people who go into surgery scared to death that they might not come out alive and people who wave from the gurney saying, see you on the other side. And so what we need to do is understand that while sometimes we pray as though the most important thing in life for any of us is our physical health, it really isn't. Our spiritual health is much more important. And we need to not be afraid to ask for help when we're sick or to let other people know that we need their assistance. That's what brethren are for. I've heard people make this observation before. No one even offered to help me while I was sick. And sometimes that's just plain a failure on the part of brethren. But every once in a while, it's because the sick person didn't let anybody else know they were sick. People just didn't know. And they're not mind readers. But there seems to be a reticence sometimes for us to share with other people that we have some sort of illness and we might need somebody's help. Why is that? Do we doubt that brethren are anxious to help us? I didn't want to bother anyone. well, hey, bother us. Because that's what brethren do in terms of brotherly love and their concern for others. And I'm not saying that if I get sick, I expect 299 phone calls asking me for help or to help me. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in general, we want to help one another. And some of us need to learn to let other people help us. And stop trying to be lone rangers and completely independent of everybody. That's unhealthy. It's not what God intended. God intends for us to show love and concern for one another. And this is an opportunity for us to do that. Please, do not be afraid to ask for help from brethren when you need it. Now, when others get sick, we need to realize that the thinking of people is sometimes affected by their illness. And I don't mean that they become mentally unstable. I think it's easier to get discouraged when we're sick. We begin to focus on pain. And we put away other thoughts that maybe are positive and encouraging and that would help us normally. And we begin to focus on things that are negative. It is very easy to get discouraged, and sometimes faith is attacked by extended illnesses. Why is it that God allows me to continue to suffer this way? I just can't get comfortable. I'm miserable, physically speaking. Why does He allow that? Will began the sermon this morning talking about that very point. And as a result of those kinds of factors, we need to realize that sick people perhaps have special needs that are not necessarily satisfied by healthcare professionals. There are some wonderful doctors and nurses who know that there's more involved than simply taking temperatures and blood pressures and giving shots. But you and I at least ought to know that. That there are some other needs that people sometimes experience as a result of illnesses, and particularly extended illnesses, that over time we begin to grow a little bit fragile and sometimes we weaken, our faith weakens. And I can't cure anybody of anything. I've said I wanted to be a doctor one time. I've saved a lot of lives by not doing that. But I'll tell you what I can do. I can offer an encouraging word. I can try to cheer you up. I can remind you of what the future is for you if you continue to be faithful. There are things I can do for you apart from the actual healing of your physical body that are much more important than that. And we ought to be about the business of doing that to the best of our ability as occasions and opportunities allow. I'll tell you what sickness will teach us. It'll remind you that you live in a mortal body, a body that's decaying, that's going to die. And I don't want to be morbid. I would like to enjoy good health myself, and I know you would likewise. But I also understand that my body started deteriorating as soon as I was born, and it seems to be picking up speed. And I've been reminded on a number of occasions by my own illnesses and by the illnesses of others that at some point, I'm going to die. And if the world continues, we all will. And I'll tell you, sickness will do that for us at least. It'll remind us that this is just a way station. We need to be preparing ourselves for the next world. Preparing our soul for its departure from our bodies. Now, sin often has temporal consequences in addition to its eternal consequences. But we need to remember that not every sickness is because of sin. God doesn't punish us with sickness. Sometimes sickness is for other reasons, as we've discussed. We need to remember that so that when we do become ill, we're not so discouraged that somehow God has abandoned us or that He's punishing us by the suffering that we are experiencing in a physical way. Oh, I really appreciate your kind attention this evening. I hope that I've said some things that might be of some use to you, that'll be of practical value to you. But I have said one thing that I'd like you to take away from our study this evening, and that is that it's much more important, the condition of your soul, than that of your physical body. We sometimes describe those who are separated from God as spiritually dead, and those who are backslidden Christians as spiritually sick. And what they need, or I should maybe say the person they need, is the great physician. And once again, Tim picked a good song for the invitation. But you know what's amazing? The same person who begins to experience a heart attack and has that pain and that pressure in the chest, who will immediately call 911 to get emergency help, will go year after year after year spiritually sick or dead without ever consulting the services of the great physician. And the reason is, sometimes we think the most important thing in our life is our physical health, and we forget about what's really important in life. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, I want you to understand you're spiritually sick. You're separated from God. And I don't mean that to be harsh. I'm just saying that sin separates us from God. That's the teaching of the Bible in a variety of passages. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, and Ephesians, the first chapter, first four verses. Sin separates us from God. In order to be reunited with Him, to have fellowship with Him, to once again live in the blessings, inheriting the blessings of the gospel, the covenant of Jesus Christ, we need to respond to the invitation of God to enjoy the grace that He has offered to us so freely in the gift of His Son and the sacrifice that was made for us. You can answer that invitation tonight by expressing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, having repented of your sins, not just turning from sin, but turning to God, and then being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you were sick, you'd go to the doctor. When we're spiritually sick, we need to let the great physician heal us. And He does that through the grace that is available in His blood. If you need to be healed this evening, we encourage you to come forward. Make your wishes known. We'll assist you in becoming a Christian by this very simple plan. Tonight, we encourage you as we stand and sing.